Part A of Ezekiel the Man. He is a priest. I think I've made the distinction to you before. Jeremiah was a prophet who just happened to be a priest. But Ezekiel is a priest who just happened to be a prophet because he'd lost his temple. And the whole of his prophetic ministry is in priestly terms. So consequently, priest 1:3, and the first wave of the exiles, the prophetic call is mentioned. But I thought there was somewhere where it says that it was the material is very priestly. But it is. The concepts of cleanliness, holiness, and the vision, and so forth, it's all very priestly. It's the chariot throne, which is like the ark that's been called by the cherubs, and so forth. The whole book is only understandable if you get into the priestly way of thinking. So in 597, there was an exile. There'd been an exile in 605 of the aristocrats' children to be trained up to be Babylonian kind of sycophants, because they owe everything to them and they would be faithful to Babylon. But there was a whole exile of folk in 97, and still they didn't behave themselves, and eventually the Babylonians had to come again to displace their king. And of course, you know, in the end, it was 7 years after that, after the call of Ezekiel, his call here is in 593, 7 years later the temple was destroyed and pulled to the ground. So the suggestion here is the first sayings in 538 BC, well, that's pretty certain. The last date that is mentioned is in 571, that's into chapter 29. So the ministry lasts right through that, but the main ministry is the 7 years prior to the fall of the temple, that is 593 to 8786, somewhere there. The temple oracle, the 25th year, is mentioned there, which is in 573. That is, of course, the renewed temple that's going to take the place of the destroyed one. And so we move over into the section 40 to the end, 40 to 48, is all to do with the future. It's all to do with the return and the reconstitution of Israel. In fact, all the way from chapter 33 onwards is to do with the future. The structure, when you look at it in a second, you'll see, makes that very clear. The date of writing is questionable. It was put down sometime. It was, like most preachers, I think he made one or two notes, and then those notes get expanded and then they get edited, and so it could be a long while afterwards, but nonetheless they begin and earlier. The relationship to Isaiah and Jeremiah is prophesying before Ezekiel in the city of Jerusalem, and all his prophecies are given in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is prophesying outside of Jerusalem, and all of his prophecies are in the exile. So there's and they run over into each other, because Jeremiah's last days before they whip him off to Egypt would be some of the period of which Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles. So they do overrun, but Jeremiah's been going a long time before Ezekiel gets going. So he is a younger contemporary, that's the simplest way of putting it. And I've already pointed out that distinction between him and Jeremiah. Isaiah, well, it depends whether you think that there is one Isaiah or two or even three. There are certainly three separate books, but whether there were three separate writers is another matter. It's largely developed that there are three writers because people don't believe in prophecy, and they didn't think you could prophesy quite as precisely as Isaiah 2, so 2 Isaiah, Deutero Isaiah does. But if we take it as one Isaiah, well, of course, that was quite a long time before. It'd be 100 years before Jeremiah. So there's a big jump there. But the suffering servant songs are used. The main points of contact really are with Jeremiah rather than with Isaiah. Well, the relationship, of course, is there in the fourfold structure that I've given you. That is, Isaiah is prophesying largely concerning the coming king in his incarnation and his incarnational life and sufferings, whereas Jeremiah is prophesying without any, he doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. It's all to do with the relationship with God, and God the Father comes out in Jeremiah. And that's where any emphasis on Jesus is. He's like an ox or a led to the slaughter, and that Jeremiah in himself is a type of Jesus' sufferings. The Lamentations is the cross itself, as we were thinking earlier today. Ezekiel is the enthronement of the man in the midst of the throne. Saw a man on the throne. The outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not mentioned at all in Jeremiah. And you can't stop reading about the Spirit in Ezekiel. And Daniel, of course, is rounding off and summing up the kingdom and the coming judgment and the kingdom of God here on earth that is to come. So those four prophets relate to each other like that. So Jeremiah in Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. That's very clear. Prophet most closely related to Pentecost, and most related to the bizarre antics of some Pentecostals today, because giving justification for the most weird and wonderful things that some people do in the name of the Lord. Let's hope that we can be as broad and loving in our judgments that we have to be with Ezekiel, who compels us to accept him as canonical. We can't write him off. Neither should we write off some of our present-day wild cards. Are there any wild cards in here today? Part C, context and location. Entirely in the exile, I've already mentioned that. Some oracles deal with Jerusalem. Well, quite a lot of them do, really. But still, there we are. That's fair enough. Jerusalem is important to those that deal with Jerusalem, because it is symbolic of the end of Israel, you might say. When Jerusalem goes, there's nothing left. When the temple goes, Ezekiel has nothing to look forward to. He's going to be a priest without a temple for the rest of his life. So the oracles concerning Jerusalem are very important for the understanding of the history of Israel. Part D, the context, the social, historical, political, and theological. That's a mouthful in one go, but it's all there. Life in the exile. It's interesting what's going on in the exile, and that's where the spiritual life is. Nobody at first believed that, but Jeremiah is saying exactly the same. Jeremiah says the good figs are those who have been carried away in exile. The bad figs are rotten, and you can do nothing about them. They're the ones that have been left behind in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's message is exactly the same. It's very hard, you see, for the Jews to come to terms with that. Surely the people who've hung on and are desperately trying to live still in Jerusalem before the temple goes, surely they must be the goodies. And those who've been carried away on exile, they're getting their deserts, they're being punished. It wasn't the case. And just as it was a total traumatic loss of everything when Jerusalem and then the temple were brought down and dismissed and pulled to pieces, you've got to start thinking all over again about your religion. My religion was entirely built on Jerusalem and God being in Zion. And don't you remember the days of Isaiah where the whole of Jerusalem was saved and the temple was saved when Sennacherib's army died on the very doorstep? Well, God will do it again. God looks after Jerusalem. God's city is Jerusalem. So when it didn't happen again, but everything collapsed, it was a traumatic shock. And you wonder, how on earth could you ever recover from that loss? Surely you can say, God has been defeated. Surely God's purposes have been completely wiped away. Well, it's much the same with the next part of the story, if you might say. How on earth can I change my opinion about Jerusalem, even though it's been destroyed? How on earth can I change my thoughts from saying that those who are in exile are not even in the land anymore? Look at all the trouble God took to get us into the land, bring us out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. Well, now we've all been taken, all these guys have been taken out again. How can you possibly say that they are the good figs? If God means God at all, then surely they're the ones being judged, because they're no longer in the land, whereas we leftovers, the remnant, are. We must be the remnant. It wasn't the case. The remnant were those that were in the exile. Fascinating. Well, it's very fascinating. It certainly says something about the ability of God to resurrect the truths which he had been seeking to put into Israel. It was all over, you would have thought, but no, it was still to carry on, and Jesus was eventually going to appear, and God's purposes for Israel fulfilled. So there was life in the exile. Two, how does Ezekiel speak into this? Well, he obviously is going to give us another temple, despite the fact one's gone. And chapters 48, they're all about the temple. And it's a spiritual temple, though. In fact, the temple in Ezekiel is so spiritual that instead of saying the right wall and the left wall and so on, or the north wall and the south wall, he talks about the north wind and the north-south wind. But when you remember wind is the same word as spirit, he talks about the north spirit and the south spirit and the east spirit. And the walls of the temple have now become spiritual. So that centuries later, the Apostle Paul can pick it up and say, we are being built a spiritual temple. And we grow a spiritual temple in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2. So that whole temple prophecies of Ezekiel are fundamental to the future for God's purposes, and are necessary to start helping us in our rethinking. Our rethinking is becoming very spiritual. Good idea, because that's what it's got to become by the time it gets to the New Testament. The political hope of Egypt, perhaps coming back and dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's armies, is a vain hope, of course. But that is the sort of background into which many people were hoping and building their hopes, and Ezekiel has to try and undo that, and saying that the rescue and the hope of Israel is not in Egypt, it's not in the world. We're always having to grapple with this one, aren't we? Is our hope and our rescue when we're in problems, is it going to be God, or is it going to be my insurance policy, or what the government can do for me, or whatever? And we're always grappling with this particular problem, and this is dealt with by Ezekiel. And then, of course, later, not only the temple rebuilt, but there's the hope of the return. You have to return to build the temple. And I think it's true to say he says absolutely nothing about the return. I think that's true to say. In the first 24 chapters, it's only after the temple has been prophesied as destroyed that then he begins to bring hope into the scene and prophesy about the future return. Part 3 there, under D, who is the book's audience? Well, we've already thought about that. The original hearers were the people in the exile. They were the readers of the book would have been, of course, those who, after Ezekiel has gone, have got his written record, which would help them in the reconstruction of Israel after the return. Now there's the structure pretty clearly laid out. You can't do it really in any other way. You could divide the restoration and salvation into two parts, as I expect he does if you look carefully. But the first part, the first 24 chapters, are all about the judgment falling on Jerusalem. The middle part is about judgment then falling on the nations. But the final part, which you could see in two parts, chapter 33-39, is the new covenant and the restoring of the people and the giving of the Spirit and the coming back from exile. And then the second part of this section, 40-48, is the new temple. So it's very easy to carry around in your head. 3/4 parts. 1, very negative, fall of Jerusalem. 2, judgment on the nations. That's easy enough to carry in my mind. Then I start in chapter 33, the recovery up to chapter 39, and then chapter 40-48, the temple itself being rebuilt. The titles that either I or Steve gave, I can't remember now. The fate of Jerusalem is in, well, 1-7, the fate of Jerusalem is very straightforward. That is fairly clear again. You get to remember, of course, the wonderful vision in chapter 1, and then the call of Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3. We've had this as we've been studying Ezekiel. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 7, there are some of the prophecies beginning to come forth. Chapter 8-11, then he's taken to Jerusalem in vision. He sees that the Shekinah glory, representing God's presence, coming out of the temple, going over to the Mount of Olives, and hovering over the Mount of Olives, as though reluctant to abandon his home. But then eventually, of course, going and making a little sanctuary, or a sanctuary for a little while, over with the exiles. That's a term coming from Ezekiel. Little sanctuary, I think, was King James, but a sanctuary for a short while is later, more sophisticated versions. But there, over in Ezekiel, God's presence and God's glory is, because that's where he gets his vision and of the glory of God. And so God's moved out. The sin in Babylon, talking about the exiles as well, and judgment on them. Chapter 16-24 is very, very parabolic. These very startling kinds of, almost some in modern, well, not modern life so much, but in the more civilized life of later years, some of the parables are a little bit offensive. About the adultery, the adulterous women, and talks about menstruation and so on, uses it all to speak about uncleanliness, which of course priests had to deal with and get those sort of things dealt with if people were truly going to worship God. But they all stand for spiritual conditions. And so there are a lot of parables. Parable of the growth of the tree, of the kingdom, the vine, which is bringing out sour grapes. These are this section 16-24 is all very, very parabolic. Judgment of the nations is interesting because there are other parallel passages in the other prophets about judging the nations. But for instance, there's a section in Jeremiah exactly the same, judgment against the nations. Chapter 45, is it, through to, well, almost to the end, Babylon, chapter 50-51. And then the recovery, restoration, salvation. Fall of Jerusalem and salvation oracles come out in 33-39. We'll come to those and have a look at those in a minute. There's the new temple, mentioned that earlier, and he's divided that into two parts. The precise dimensions of the temple, the measurements. It's almost, you could say, it's like the estate agent goes around and measures up the rooms if he's going to sell the house. Or you go around measuring up the rooms. Can I get my beautiful grand piano in this house or not? You know, the sorts of things that happen when you make a move. Well, those dimensions of the temple are very, very interesting and important. I think I've told you that there appear to be contradictions almost with the Solomon's temple, certainly the tabernacle. But one famous rabbi spent, 300 barrels of oil and sat up all night after night after night to reconcile the contradictions so that you get a perfect fit, according to him, between the temple as it's revealed to Solomon and the temple as it's revealed to Ezekiel, so that they fit together. Of course, Ezekiel's temple is much more developed in that you've got the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and the different courts there, so that whereas the tabernacle just had they had the tent and the netting around the tent, you might say. So it was much simpler. But the temple is beautifully spoken about, and in the dimensions and the ideas of things there, it seems the walls of the temple, have you ever realized this? It looks like honeycomb, you know, running right the way through the walls. So you've got smaller rooms at the bottom. As you go up, they get bigger because the walls get thinner. It's quite fascinating. And the details like that make us think, well, is God saying something about us? I think it's because we now can abide in Christ. In my Father's house are many abiding places. Well, here you are in the temple, got lots of abiding places. It's already there. Well, of course, they weren't in the tabernacle or in the Temple of Solomon, though there were some rooms there. So all these things are developments. So we shouldn't expect an exact replica, but it is fairly close, and things do shed light where we see that there's what appears to be a difference. Well, the glorious return and right living of 43-48 has got the river flowing out. Inevitably, the 47th chapter, everybody knows that one. I can remember when I was only just converted preaching on Ezekiel 47. Can't keep away from it. It's such a wonderful picture of the waters getting deeper and deeper. Okay, look for a few minutes at one or two chapters. Ezekiel chapter 47 I mentioned, didn't I? Turn to that one. I think this must be the basic reference. There may be one or two others in the Song of Solomon or in one of the Psalms, but Ezekiel surely must be what Jesus is saying. Out of our innermost being, or out of our belly, will flow rivers of living water. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, who was not yet, because he was not yet glorified, but which he was giving. And that surely must be a reference, because it's clearly as it is written, so it must be a scripture somewhere. And Ezekiel 47, the out of the belly, you might say, surely of the temple, out of the threshold, under the altar, from the belly, from the inside, is just Jesus doing, if you like, a bold and courageous interpretation. Can I put it that way? Out of the belly of the temple. It comes from underneath the altar. It flows out from, where's it coming from? And it's as though there's a hidden spring in the temple, and it's flowing out past the means of the by the means of the cross, out of the altar, and then flows out of the temple and out into all the world, getting deeper and deeper with its flow. Obviously, a river is a river, whether it's at its source or whether it's at the mouth of the river. But the difference is simply the availability of and the necessity to enter into either a lot of water or just a little. And so when it comes up to your knees, then perhaps it's emphasizing the prayer aspect of living in the Spirit. When it comes up to your loins, doing work with God in the Spirit, following the Spirit's guidance and working with Him. When it comes up to over our heads, then it's obviously we're swimming, and it's perhaps talking about the coming baptism of the Spirit, which is not mentioned as such in the Old Testament. It talks about the waters going over our soul and about being flooded, but it's when John the Baptist comes along and baptizes people and says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, then the same words, image is being used of putting somebody under the water. Well, you get to the point where the only way to go on with the river is to swim and to be immersed in the water, and that kind of different aspects of the Spirit's work in our lives brought out as the river flows out into the world. Have I shared with you verse 10? And it will come about that the fishermen will stand beside this river, and Ongadi and Englaim, and there there will be a place for the spreading of nets, which there aren't at the moment because it's the Dead Sea. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, very many. The fish of the Great Sea. Great Sea is probably the Mediterranean, or it could be, of course, also just another way of talking about the Dead Sea. But the river runs out into places where there was salt, and the salt still exists in some of those parts, but obviously wherever it goes, it brings life. So the backwaters where the salt is, there's no life, but wherever the river runs, the living water, running water, it brings life. You know, all these phrases come from this passage, which we haven't got time really to completely undo it. But the Ongadi and the Englaim. Have I not told you what the numerical value of Englaim is? No? Well, in Greek and Hebrew, you haven't got Arabic numbers yet. They're coming into the picture for us in later years, but through Muslims making contact with being Arabs, the originally Arab numbers, I don't think were Muslim, but the Muslims carried them into Europe, and we began to use 1, 2, 3 as they are, rather than the Roman kind of figures. But otherwise, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, and Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so forth, they were just used for 1, 2, 3, 4. So if you wanted a symbol for a number, so every word has a numerical value. Jesus is 888, 888. And that's what's alluded to, of course, when it talks about the Antichrist being 666. It's it's never going to quite make it. 777, 888, and all these fine, interesting ways of playing with numbers. They're just symbols, of course. So you can either use a symbol of the sheep and the goats, or you use a symbol of 888 or 666 or whatever. Perfectly legitimate means of communication. What we've got with Englaim is that it's the numerical value of it is 153. And where have you heard that before?
The fish.
Why does it say that when in the resurrection, when they count up the fish that they brought in from the miraculous catch of listening to the Lord saying, fish on the other side, which you don't do because you can't bring your right hand to pull in the net. You have to bring it in with your left hand. So you don't fish from that side of the boat. You fish on the other side. So Jesus has put out the fish net on the other side, and they got 153, caught anything before. Now, that's the number that we've got here with this strange introduction of a little village called Englaim on the Dead Sea, where the waters seem to be flowing. Ongadi, there's another. So what's the numerical value of Ongadi? Come on, any mathematicians here? No, not a bad guess, but what's the relationship? What is the mathematical relationship with idea that's contained in 153? Why is 153 an interesting number?
Well,
it's a Pascal
coefficient.
Well, it's what I would call a triangular number. Yes. Yeah. So a triangular number is if you add up 1 and then 2 and then 3 and then 4. By the time you get to 17, the addition is 153. So what we've got here is it an allusion to John chapter 20? 21? Sorry, John chapter 21? Where the river is bringing some fish, and they haven't caught any fish. Now they have, because the Lord's involved. Well, I don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? I rather like the idea that it might have some meaning. That Angadi is 17. That's the triangular number. Yeah, John 21. Everybody with me, or are you confused? Yes. And 153 is the number for Eglim. You don't get nothing to do with John 21. It's just that chapter is where the number of fish that they catch is meticulously counted. The big catch was 153, and they counted them when they brought them in. Well, why don't they do that for? Why is it mentioned? Well, there you are. Perhaps it's got nothing to do with this passage, but I quite like it myself. Yeah, that is often said in commentaries, that the ancients used to think there were 153. Well, I've question mark. I think some ancients might have thought 154, but who knows? They all quote that one. Could be. That's the trick of it. It's only mathematics. So you can't fully interpret the Bible unless you're a mathematician. Good news. Oh, and that's really a bit of fun. I don't know if there's anything spiritual about it. Jump back to 34. In chapter 34, we've got the Good Shepherd. Verse 2. The Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, thus says the Lord. Woe to the shepherds, because they eat the fat ones and they clothe themselves with their wool. In other words, the shepherds, the pastors, let's use a word that brings it home more clearly for us, the pastors make use of the flock. And are there so-called, quotation marks, men of God who make use of the flock today? It seems to be a heinous crime in Ezekiel. Today, some pastors reckon that you are not a good pastor unless you can fleece the flock and have a huge income. You're hearing me? Prosperity teaching, prosperity gospel. And your status as a man of God is how much money you get, or how many offerings you can fleece off the sheep. These things ought not to be, brothers and sisters. But they're there, and they've been there through church history. They're still there today. And why we should be as careful as possible about the way we handle money, and are seen to handle money. That's another aspect of it too. Well, here they are making use of the flock. So what does God say? Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. Because they've all been scattered, nobody's bothering about them, they're wandering away. And seek them out. Now, what did Jesus say? I came to seek my flock. And then if you look around a bit further in verse 16, I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered, to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus must have consciously be quoting this to explain himself, who he was and what he was doing to the people of Israel. And then over into verse 22, therefore I will deliver, or King James exactly the same, but I will save my flock. And the Lord's words were, I came to seek and to save, the two words we get in this passage, that which is lost, which we get in this passage, in the terms of, I am the good shepherd. Just as this, as here we get the good God. But the good shepherd is spelt out in terms of David. So a title for Jesus coming from this prophecy, and also a preparation for the coming of the David King, the beloved, the David King. It's not literally David who's been reconstituted. In fact, Peter points out, we've still got the tomb of David with us here. And the implication is, if you open it up, you'll find his bones are still with us. But he's now saying, but there is another shepherd. And that shepherd who is the beloved, the David shepherd, same word in the Hebrew. My servant brings us back to the suffering servant. My servant David. David is the king. The kingdom is coming in. And verse 25, and I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, verse 25, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. In other words, with not necessarily protected other than by God. And I will make them a place around my hill, a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in season. And there will be showers of blessing. Well, you've sung that perhaps, if you're as old as me. There will be showers of blessing. You've sung it. Also, the trees of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase. It's a beautiful picture of the renewed earth and the flock of God being recovered, and David being raised up to govern and bring in the kingdom of the for the people. Now that's all prepared the way with a covenant of peace. And you get an explicit interpretation in verse 31. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. It's a remarkable application to Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd. It's as good as saying, I am God. I am the fulfiller of that prophecy that you all remember. Then in chapter 36, jump over 35 for a minute, the covenant's brought up again. And this time it's in terms of the Spirit. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So even when they were in exile, they didn't play the game very well. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has vindicate the holiness of my great name is gives a clue as to, Father who is in heaven, holify your name, sanctify your name. It's a matter of honoring it and living according to it and being holy people, so that we carry God's name, because we are Christians, we carry Christ's name. They were Israelis, that is the people who hold on or contend with God. So the name was being violated, but because they were not sanctifying or sanctifying the holiness of my great name, and they profaned it amongst the nations. Then the nation will know that I am the Lord. For I will take, verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. For I will, why will I be doing that? Because I will bring you back to Israel? Well, possible, but no, the reason given here is, for I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's how you're going to get your inheritance. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. Breathing on the disciples twice. John 20:22 and Ezekiel 37 verse 9. Ezekiel 37 verse 9 is the outpoured spirit. I would make the distinction thus. Verse 25 is the activity of the spirit like water in cleansing. That could be perhaps compared to John 21. For years I took the view that there were two impartations of the Spirit, and you'll find that there are, particularly in Pentecostal circles, where a lot of discussion goes on about John's breathing of the Spirit and the synoptics and the Acts of the Apostles, the pouring out of the Spirit, and the distinctions are there. I used to take that double view, but today I would say I think that when Jesus came in the resurrection and breathed upon the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that is a prophetic act which was going to release Pentecost rather than it was a separate infusion of the Spirit pre-Pentecost. But nonetheless, there still are two, if you like, effusions that are in view. One is, "I will sprinkle you with clean water," and the other is, "and give you a new heart," in other words, a clean heart, "and put my and give you a new spirit." Now, do you notice there that the new heart and the new spirit are paralleled? The nearest parallel in the New Testament to the heart is the spirit, your own personal spirit. The heart is the pump that keeps the body keeps everything functioning. The spirit is the quickening which keeps everything functioning. That needs cleaning. And the sprinkling of the water, the first activity of the Spirit, is to clean us up inside and to get the source of our being clean, like the heart of our being, and to have a new one, because it is a clean one. The second thing that happens is, "and I will put my spirit." Now, he's been cleaning up our spirit, now I put my spirit. That is distinct and different, as clearly different as "my" is not "your." Okay? And that is the second aspect of the work of the Spirit. "Having cleansed us from all filthiness and renewed the heart within us," verse 27, "and I will put my spirit within you and called you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." One could say it's the two sides of the cleansing, the negative, and the empowering and effusing, so that there is energy in life. You've got to cleanse, you've got to be energized, and the Spirit's operation. But I think by looking at it carefully, you can see that one is the activity of the Spirit to us to clean up our spirit, and the other is the activity of the Spirit to indwell us and make his home within us, which is, of course, the full-blooded description of Pentecost itself. If you look for a minute, I'm sorry to go, have a look at John and chapter 14 for a second or two. Verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter," helper, friend at court, "that he may be with you." Now that is the preposition meta, meta. He will be with you forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him." Now, whether it's the Spirit or whether that's Jesus, questionable, but much the same in the end. "You know him because he abides alongside you." That's the word para. Now, they're both translated "with" in English, but they are two different Greek prepositions. First preposition is meta, verse 16. Second preposition is para, verse 17. "He abides alongside you and will be in you." He is not yet in you, but he will be in you after a little while, the world, etc., etc. So those three prepositions are, he will be meta, sharing with you like a partner. Meta, metakoi, is to have with, and is to have, echo, and to be sharing with. So it's be in partnership. So he'll be in partnership with you forever, or for the age, for the age. The Spirit will be with us. Secondly, he abides alongside you already. In the function, you've been sent out, heal the sick, preach to the poor, etc., etc. You've known him working with you, alongside you, sharing with you. You couldn't have done that by yourself. So you recognize who he is. But that same one who's been doing these manifestations amongst you, and the Old Testament had manifestations, tongues, many, many, tekel abharsin, tongues, where he's got the dumbass speaking. that's tongues. So it's an ass that's speaking in tongues, but it's tongues. And of course you have prophecies and so on in the Old Testament. So that it's not the gifts of the Spirit specifically which are so much emphasizing the Pentecost. The gifts of the Spirit are there. The fact that they are given to everybody now emphasizes Pentecost. That's unique to Pentecost, that everybody has gifts now. But that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. But the unique thing, he shall be in you. And he shall be in you, not only as the Spirit of God, but as my Spirit, Jesus might say. He'll be in you as the Spirit of Christ. As well as being the Spirit of God, he is now the Spirit of Christ, now that Christ is glorified. And he was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, but he was now, he's come as the Spirit of the glorified man as well. So Ezekiel is hinting at this distinction. The negative activity of the cleansing required before the positive energizing, the negative aspect coming through the sprinkling of our spirits by the activity of the Holy Spirit, and then the indwelling of the Spirit of God himself. I will put my own Spirit within you. And that is the prophesied age to come. So just very, very quickly, you can see that these prophecies, we'll go for another 5 minutes perhaps, these Ezekiel prophecies are wonderfully taken up in the New Testament, and I was going to say and developed. They're so marvelous, you hardly need to develop them, but they're there anyway. Then in Ezekiel, perhaps just finally, chapter, well, you all know the resurrection one, don't you? Chapter 37, prophesy to these bones. As I say, this is there are only two places in the Old Testament where you can justify speaking to the Spirit. There's no place in the New Testament where you speak to the Spirit. Interesting, isn't that? But here, we're very fond of it, aren't we? You know, come Holy Spirit and so on. But there's the first place is spring up, O well. And here, and again, it's all in typology. Here it's the speak to the Spirit, breathe upon these bones. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the Spirit. So it's not totally excluded, but you don't get an exact parallel in a New Testament statement. And when you're into the Trinity, it doesn't worry you too much. You're in too pleased to talk to the Godhead, no matter what. But what was I going to try and do quickly? Verse 14 again. See, it picks up this whole covenant of peace, which is the covenant of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you in your own land, and so on and so forth. But that's after verse 5. Say to the Lord God, to those bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. First of all, the bones come together. Then flesh comes upon the bones, and then breath enters into them. Any body has a skeleton to give it shape. Otherwise, it's any old body. It's a jellyfish. It could be anything. Secondly, after the bones, the flesh is placed upon it. That's the body and fellowshipping. After that comes the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that gives life to the whole thing. The easiest thing in the world to lose is breath. When you've lost the breath, you may hang together for a bit, 3 or 4 minutes, a bit longer perhaps if we're taking the as a parable. and we can hang on to our fellowship, we think, with each other and live by each other's spirituality. But it's not very long before corruption sets in, the church falls apart, and all that's left is the structure. And they are very difficult to get rid of. There are skeletons and bones of the body of Christ all over the place, because they're hard to get rid of. God says, I will remove the lampstand. And we pour the concrete in and we say, no way, you're not going to remove our church. And all you're keeping really is a lot of old dry bones, or a lump of concrete. As God's removed it. But those are different levels, aren't they? We need structure, we need order. Two, we need fellowship and body life. We need also the breath to keep the body as a whole living in the same life and same context. What more?
What do you think the bones you're saying is the structure that you're going to say? The very early bits.
Mm. Yeah. The structure and the order of the church. Paul enjoyed it. He said, behold your order. And he was enjoying the fact that they were in order. Church got to be in order. Otherwise that helps to destroy it as well. Yeah. And just one final thing maybe to keep Ezekiel alive to us. Verse 15 of 44. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me, to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. That's called the food of God. And they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near to me, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me. Now the priests are divided into two. There were the Zadokites, the Zadok's line of priests, and they remained faithful to God. But there were just the general order, the rest of the Levites, Levitical priests, they didn't. So they come near to minister to me. But the other, the priests that line was not faithful to the Lord in the times of the disintegration of Israel. It says that they ministered to the tabernacle, if anybody can see that one. Ministered to the temple. But you'll find the distinction. There's ministering to the sanctuary or the temple, and there's ministering to the Lord who come near to me. And I think it's a challenging aspect again for the fact that the Lord wants the best for us. He wants us to come near to him in our service and our ministry. But there's always the possibility of being second best, unfortunately, living in the wilderness for another generation or whatever. And it's the same old challenge of, are we going to win the prize and be all that God intended us to be? What does 16 say?
16 is, come to my table to minister to me, keep my charge.
Yeah. They shall come near to me. They shall minister to me. But there's one of ministering to the sanctuary. They minister to the house, that's the phrase. 45:5. So it's one in each chapter, that's why I got them mixed. These priests, the Levites, ministers of the house, or minister to the house, and for their possessions, but they shall possess cities to dwell in. And they obviously haven't the same honour that the Zadokites priests had of ministering to the Lord himself. And you'll notice that in the New Testament, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas and the other workers there ministered to the Lord. They were satisfying his heart, and not just to the sanctuary or the house. You can satisfy the house, and they can write nice letters to you and say how wonderful it was what you said, this, that and the other. What's the Lord saying to you? Hey, have you ministered to me? Got the distinction? It should say somewhere, but they were only allowed to minister to the house because they went astray with Israel going astray. Well, there we are. A little bit of Ezekiel. You get it again in 48:11. The Zadokites are the ones who didn't go astray. What is 40?
44:11 is the one we want.
Is it? You got it?
They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings, etc., etc.
Good. Well, there we go. Number three is fairly straightforward. It's Johannine Christology. It's the Good Shepherd. Jesus takes that to himself. The true vine. Jesus takes the vine of Ezekiel 17. Breathing on the disciples. Jesus does that. And it's here, the Spirit on the disciples. Rivers of living water. We've looked at Ezekiel 47. And Jesus, in John 7. So it's just making an observation, perhaps. There's an awful lot that is taken up in John's Gospel from Ezekiel.